And it really is an honor and something I'm actually fairly proud of is I received something called the Vigil. And one of the requirements, I guess, to kind of receive that honor is that you're required to go out into the woods, and they kind of place you out in the woods, and you spend an entire night by yourself tending the fire. And you're supposed to build your fire, start your fire, and burn it all night long. And they come and they visit you, and then they kind of, you know, say words of wisdom to you throughout the night, and you come out the next morning, and it's supposed to kind of be this, it's really not, it's just a way to kind of build you up and give you a night of pondering and a night of self-reflection. It's kind of a cool exercise. And so as I was going into this very long night where I was going to have to burn a fire for a very long time and stay awake so that I didn't burn down the forest or myself, I decided that, you know, I really want to take my Bible with me, and I want my Bible to kind of keep me company and keep me awake. And what better story to read about, at least to start? I read a lot of things that night, but what greater story to read about than when Elijah had to start a fire from nothing but just prayer? And so I read, the first story I read that evening was the story of Mount Carmel, the challenge at Mount Carmel. And that's what I would like to talk about tonight. So if you will recall, Elijah was called to go and speak to King Ahab. Now, King Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom in Israel, and he was about as wicked of a king as you could have. The Bible actually says in 1 Kings chapter 16 that he had angered God more than any king before him, any king of Israel at least. So he had fallen away. He had married a wicked woman named Jezebel, and he worshipped Baal and did very, very, very wicked things with idolatry. And so Elijah was summoned to go forth and speak to King Ahab, and he told him, he said, "There will be no rain on this land until I come, and I tell you, and I speak and say that the rain will return. There will be no rain and no dew. So there's no moisture, there's nothing." And Elijah then goes and disappears into the Kereth Ravine, and he lives with a widow for a time, and he's kind of gone for 3 years. And in that time, Israel just decays. I mean, it dries up, everything dies. And I know we have droughts that we go through here. I mean, I'm from South Texas. We have droughts in Texas. But we don't have droughts like we're talking about in the biblical sense, literally. It's terrible. Everything dies. Everything withers. Everything turns brown and then black. And it's truly terrible, and it destroys the land. And that's kind of the situation that we're going to meet up with Elijah as he's coming back into this situation. He's being called out of the wilderness, out of hiding, to go re-engage with King Ahab and finally bring to fulfillment this three-year-long cycle that God had started to basically show the people of Israel that they had fallen away and that they were doing wrong in his eyes. So if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18, we're going to be in this chapter throughout the night and pretty much exclusively. So I just want to go through this story, and let's talk about it. Let's talk about what we see there and some of the really interesting things that I noticed as we read through this. So starting with the first two verses of chapter 18, it says, "After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain to the land.' So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and now the famine was severe in Samaria." So again, Elijah's been hiding out for 3 years. He's been just kind of staying away from Ahab, letting this essentially punishment kind of grow with the people of Israel, letting them kind of wallow in some suffering and realize that they've done wrong and God is punishing them for it. We're going to continue in chapter 18, but verses 17 through 18. And it says, "When he saw Elijah," he being King Ahab, "he said to him, 'Is that you, you troubler of Israel?'" And so first, this is interesting because it's translated as troubler or troublemaker, but the Hebrew literally says viper. So he's calling him like a snake in the grass. He's saying something very vile to this man. I mean, consider Jesus called went to the temple and said, "You brood of vipers." This is not a very nice thing to say to somebody. So Ahab says, "You know, is that you, you troubler of Israel?" And "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals," that of Baals. And it's interesting. I think we see here something that happens in our lives all the time. Ahab was confronted 3 years ago and told, "You are sinning. You are doing idolatry. You are making wooden images of a false god. This is evil, and you need to stop, and you and your nation are going to be punished for this." And 3 years later, the first thing he says is he's blaming Elijah. Now, he's the one that's at fault. He's the one that did wrong. He's the one that did evil. He violated one of the Ten Commandments. But he's immediately looking and blaming someone else. And I think there's a good lesson there for us in our lives, because I know that there are times that I do wrong to my wife, to my children, to friends, to coworkers, and my first reaction is to blame someone else. And that's wrong. If I'm the one that has done the wicked deed, if I'm the one that is wrong, then I should own that and I should ask forgiveness. But it really is, it's something that I think we all suffer from at different times, and we see it right here in Scripture with Ahab immediately pointing back at Elijah and saying, and calling him a viper. So as we continue in the Scripture, we'll continue in verses 19 through 20. It goes, "Now summon the people from all Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets of on Mount Carmel. So what we have is that we have a challenge. We have this battle of the gods that that Elijah is proposing. He wants to go into the very domain of Baal. See, Baal is kind of this naturalistic fertility god. And so when we think about altars, when we think about places that you would go to worship a false god of this nature, you go to the high places. You want to get up near the clouds, near the rain. It's kind of this fertility sort of thing. And so Elijah's taking the battle on the road. He's saying, "We're going to go into your court where Baal is most powerful. This is kind of his thing, right? He's a fertility guy. He's all about, you know, the elements and nature. We're going to go up to your altar up on this mountain, and we're going to see whose God is stronger." So it continues in verse 21. It says, "Elijah went before the people and said, 'How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him.' But the people said nothing." And so this is really the crux of the message tonight. This is really what everything is going to hinge on. We see a very, very clear line here. If you're wavering between two opinions, now is the time to decide. Are you with me or are you with Baal? But you're not going to straddle that line. You're not going to kind of dance back and forth. Pick a side. You know, are you going to follow the Lord, or are you going to follow something else? I think that is absolutely something we see in our lives every day. You know, it's easy to come in here on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings and say, "I'm a Christian, I believe in God, and I'm going to carry my Bible with me, and I'm going to be a good and righteous person." But when you get out into the world tomorrow, and when you get out into the world throughout the week, and, you know, you're challenged in ways that you don't even realize, where people are talking and saying things and doing things that are not godly, that is when we have to decide, are we for Baal? Are we for the world? Or are we for something else? Are we for the Lord? And that's exactly what Elijah does here, but he does it very, very deliberately, very bluntly, and the people of Israel say nothing. They hedge their bets. And you have this very interesting dynamic that we'll see throughout this story, where you have Elijah standing alone, and there's 850 prophets, the king, there's all the different people of Israel. I mean, there's thousands of people up there, literally, on this mountain as we go through this process. And then there's just Elijah kind of over here doing his thing and standing on his own. And that is powerful. That is a powerful, powerful image for us as we go into the world and we feel alone. We're not the first ones to do this. So it continues in verses 22 through 24. It says, "Then Elijah said to them, 'I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bowls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves and then cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bowl and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God.' And all the people said, 'That's good.'" Again, this is playing into kind of Baal's thing. He's this elemental god. I mean, if anyone can summon fire, of course Baal can do this. That's kind of his MO. That's what he does. So we're going to his court. We're kind of playing his game. The prophets of Baal are saying, we got this. This is in the bag. I mean, we outnumber this guy. I mean, we have everything going in our favor. This is hilarious. You know, we're gonna totally take care of this. But Elijah says, we're going to see who the real God is. So it continues in verse 25 and 26. "Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose one of the bowls and prepare it first. There are so many of you. Call in the name of your God, but do not light the fire.' So they took the bowl given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. 'Baal, answer us,' they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. So they danced around the altar that they had made." See, Baal doesn't answer, and I really, you know, there's a lot of really amazing things in the Bible that I wish I could have just seen. I wish I could have been there. I wish I could have witnessed this. I have to say, this would be a crazy scene, because you imagine there's one guy that's like the sane guy in the room, and then there's hundreds of people dancing around, and I imagine it's just something wild and crazy, and they're just kind of going nuts, and they get more nuts as we get into this a little bit more, and they're doing this for hours and hours and hours and hours and calling upon this false god, and at some point Elijah, he starts to taunt them. He kind of starts to do this holy smack talk or holy trash, or I don't know what we want to call it, but that's pretty much what it is. And we see that in the next few verses, 27 and 28. It says, "At noon Elijah began to taunt them. 'Shout louder,' he said. 'Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's in deep thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened.' So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed." So not only is this a raucous crowd, but now they're getting really, really crazy, and they're doing all kinds of stuff. What I think is interesting here is I'm reading from the NIV, and I don't know what translations you guys have, but the NIV kind of has a cop out in here. It's not great. They kind of mess this up, because they say maybe he's busy, but what's interesting is that the actual translation is something more akin to maybe he's going to the bathroom. The New Living Translation actually gets a lot closer and says maybe he's preoccupied with relieving himself. So Elijah is really coming at him pretty hard. And you know, I think there is a lesson in itself right there. I think there are parts of Scripture that are descriptive, and then there are other parts of Scripture that are prescriptive. I think when Jesus tells us things and he tells us how to live, I think that is something that we need to really, really make a part of our life, and really, we want to live like Christ. I think there are things in Scripture, though, that are simply describing what we're looking at. It's describing a situation. I don't think that we really want to be taunting other people and taunting their religion and doing this. I just don't think that's probably very Christ-like. But it is in Scripture here, and it is interesting. And knowing the end of the story, as we all do, It's kind of fun, but I don't think that's the kind of thing that we as Christians should be doing. You know, Paul speaks in Colossians about how we need to season our words with salt and with grace, and I don't think that this really meets that standard. But back to the story, the prophets of Baal, they're really getting nuts here. They're starting to self-mutilate, essentially, and nothing's happening. So we see in verse 29, it says, "Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention." So Baal failed. he had. I'm not quite sure. I mean, it's over a day that they're out there, you know, dancing around, cutting themselves, doing all kinds of stuff, and they can't get anything from this elemental god. It's his home court. It's his MO. It's what he does. He does elemental stuff. He can light fires. He can send rain, but nothing. And so then we get the contrast. We get Elijah and we get the Lord. And so we see in verses 30 through 35, it says, "Then Elijah said to all of the people, 'Come here to me.' So they came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which they had torn down. And Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come." Now, this is interesting, too, because if you'll remember, we are living here in the time of the divided kingdom. We are in the north, where there are 10 tribes, but he takes 12 stones, and he lays 12 stones out, showing that you are a unified people. This is kind of a message within a message here, where he's making the point that your brothers to the south are your brothers. You've received the same word, the word of God. You've received the same blessings. And it's kind of a lesson in, you know, desiring the reunification of Israel within just wanting to seek God again. So anyway, it continues saying, "Your name shall be the Lord." Excuse me. "Your name shall be Israel. With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. And then he said to them, 'Fill 4 large jars with water, pour it on the offering and on the wood. Now do it again,' he said, and they did it again. 'Do it a third time,' he ordered. And they did it the third time, and the water ran down around the altar, and he even filled the trench around it." This struck me as interesting also because aren't we living in a drought at this time? It kind of seems incredibly wasteful to dump what would be, you know, what is it, 12 big jugs of water all over this altar. Interestingly enough, just a little bit of research, apparently Mount Carmel is right on the Mediterranean Sea. So that's just something I wanted to look into, and my guess is that they actually went and fetched the water from the sea and brought it up the mountain and dumped it on the altar. But again, Elijah is wanting to leave no doubt. Everything he's doing in deference to make it so there can't be an excuse that if we'd done it somewhere else, if we'd done it a different way, maybe he put some lighter fluid on it. I don't know. You know, no, none of this. He is doing everything he possibly can to absolutely set the stage that this is a legitimate miracle. So in verses 36 through 38, it continues, "At the time of the sacrifice," or the time of sacrifice, "the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, 'Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again.' Then the fire of the wood fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil. It was also licked up the water in the trench." So first, we see a very, very simple prayer here. This is not an elaborate anything. Relative to the display of the prophets of Baal, there's no parading around for hours. There's no cutting themselves with spears. There's none of this. It's a very, very simple prayer that just says, "God, reveal yourself to Israel and remind them that you are their God." And then instantaneously, we get this burning fire of such intensity that it burns up the stones and everything around it. Can you imagine the reaction of the people? Can you imagine what they felt and what they saw in that instant? Just the conviction of their sin in one glorious blaze of fire? That must have been truly incredible. It's the biggest revival that we see in the Bible, in the biggest revival that we see in the Bible in the Northern Kingdom for sure. It's massive, and for having such a wicked king that has led them astray, in one very, very swift moment, things shift very abruptly. The scripture continues, and this will be our last reading, 39 and 40. It says, when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. Now, those last verses are easy to kind of just read through and kind of keep moving, but it's pretty profound if you consider that there's 450 prophets of Baal, and then there were 400 prophets of Asherah as well, whom I assume were included in that number, although it's not explicit. But they were all slaughtered immediately. And that seems a little harsh. That seems a little strong. But upon a little bit of reflection, I don't know that it is. See, it shows that when we deal with sin in our life, sometimes it is necessary to be radical in eliminating that sin. Because sin is like a cancer. Now, I know some of you have potentially had cancer and have had to gone through maybe a surgical procedure to remove it. If not you, you surely know someone who has gone through that kind of procedure, where they go under the knife and they're asleep, and when they wake back up and they have that first interaction with the doctor. I mean, the very, very first time that the doctor walks through the room after the surgery and they're conscious, what is the first thing that every person always says? It's a question. Did you get it all? Is it all gone? Because if you don't get all the cancer, it can come back. It can metastasize. It can grow back, and you're going to have to go through that again, and it might get you. You have to get the entire cancer. See, sometimes it's radical. Sometimes it's strong, and we don't really know what the future holds for us, but it's the thing that you have to do. See, when I was in college, I had four different roommates that I had throughout the 4 years that I was in school. And incidentally, all of my roommates were named John. So we had first and second and third and fourth John. And all really, really good guys. In fact, Nicole knows most of them. I don't know if you know first John. But my longest roommate of the group is John the Third. And John the Third, really, really good guy. But one of the interesting things about his story is that when he was in high school, he had cancer, and he went through chemo, and he did all that when he was 16, 17 years old. And when he was 17, he actually had to go and have a surgical procedure, and he had to have one of his testicles removed. Now, I don't know a 17-year-old boy telling them that they're going to have to go through that procedure. That is terrible. That is a really scary thing when you're that young, going through a procedure that is that traumatic, that intense, not knowing how that's going to impact things in your future. Like, can I have kids? Can I have a normal life? You know, how is this going to impact me? But he did it when he was 17. And, you know, I'll say he's been very blessed. He's married. He has children, his own children. And he's been able to live a very blessed life. But I can't imagine the feeling that he had going in there and knowing, I have to do this because I might not survive if I don't. It's going to be tough. It's going to be scary. Oh, my goodness, I don't know what I'm signing up for, but I have to do this. That's what we're talking about with sin. It's scary, but our life depends on it. Because I'll be honest, sin is real. Hell is real. And if we have that little bit of cancer that sticks around in our heart, if we have that little bit of sin that we're not able to pull out, it has the possibility that it can overwhelm us and consume us and come back with a vengeance. I actually had a friend of mine this morning that texted me. I knew him when we were in the Army together, and he had some pretty substantial substance abuse issues. And he texted me this morning to let me know that he had put himself into rehab, and that he finally needed to fix his life. His wife's left him. He's had a lot of issues, and he's scared, but he's committed, and he knows that he needs to get rid of this cancer, or it's going to take his life. See, Jesus says the same thing. He says, you know, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, you know, because you don't need that. You'd rather save the rest of the body than have everything go down in flames. Now, that's hyperbole, but the point is that when we deal with sin, we do have to get radical. And it's important. And this story shows, the conclusion of it, that one little verse at the very end shows that when you're removing that cancer from your life, that sin, it's important to do what is necessary to remove it. And that's what Israel does. So in conclusion, I have 3 points. The first one is that indecision is ultimately destructive. And we talked about this quite a bit at the beginning. But how long will you waver between two opinions? How long will you sit there and say that you're for God, but not really give yourself to God? How long will you kind of sit on the fence and kind of wait to see who's gonna come out on the other side? I mean, we all have those sins in our life that we know we shouldn't do them, but we kind of like doing them. You know, they're things that we enjoy. They're things that we get some satisfaction out of or what have you, but we know that they're not in alignment with God's will for our lives. We need to decide whom we serve. If we serve the Lord, then serve the Lord. But if we serve the world, then serve the world. But don't stand on the fence. The next thing that the next conclusion that I have is that one person plus God always has an overwhelming majority. Amen. See, we are called so often in our lives to stand alone in our convictions. We stand in a world that largely doesn't hold the same values as us day to day. We're different because we're Christians. We're different because we view the world in a different way. And we hold to an ethic and we hold to the Bible. We hold to the Word of God. And sometimes it's hard to stand alone. Sometimes it feels like we're one guy facing down 850 prophets, the wicked king, and all the other sundry people that are there. But what we have to understand is that we're never by ourselves. Because we always have God behind us. When we are acting in accordance with His will, when we are doing His good works, He's always behind us. And that doesn't just mean that we have a majority. We have an overwhelming majority when we have God. And so we should never forget that when we go out into the world, standing with God is always the right thing. And lastly, this teaches us that you know, an ordinary person can live an extraordinary life. See, in James chapter 5, it says that Elijah was just like us. He was just kind of an ordinary guy. And God doesn't so much care about our ability. He cares more about our availability. We talked a lot this morning during Bible class about spiritual gifts. See, all those gifts, all those abilities that we're concerned about, those are from God. Those come from God. And the Bible is replete with stories of people that couldn't speak because they stuttered, yet they took a whole nation out of Egypt. Or people that were scared to be a voice for God, and God empowered them because they had a heart that was willing, that was seeking God. Be faithful and be available to God, and He'll give you the strength to do whatever you need. As we go into the week, this upcoming week, I think it's important for us to remember all the lessons that we see here in this pretty extraordinary story. There's a lot of opportunity to fall away. There's a lot of opportunity to kind of hedge our bets and straddle the line and not stand for God, not stand for anything really. But if you have one thing that you should do this week, it is to decide that you stand with God. And if you have sin in your life that you need to remove, like that cancer, if you need to radically excise it from your life, we as a Christian family, as a church community here, are here to support you. We're here to pray with you and to be advocates for you and to be accountable with you. So if there's something in your life that you need the blessing of this church, that you need the support of this church, I invite you to come forward as we stand and we sing the song of invitation.